And there we go, we're underway. All righty, okay, we're going to pick up our study on chapter 16. And let me go through this quick little chronological outline of chapter 16 for you, just to bring us up to speed as to where we are. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 started with an introduction to the allegory. Remember this chapter, this whole chapter is an allegory. The nation of Israel is compared to a young girl. In verses 3 through 5, we see the birth of the young girl, the fact that she's abandoned, left to die, and that God saves her life. And that speaks of the pre-patriarchal period, the Abraham's call. In verse 6, the patriarchal period is summed up as the child grows, is saved and grows. In verse 7, the period of Joseph through Moses is handled in one verse. Finally, in chapter 16, verses 8 through 14, the young girl is now ready for marriage. God marries her and begins to exalt her. And that the period of the Exodus through King Solomon is covered in that those verses. And it was during the reign of King Solomon that the nation reached its greatest height of glory. But at that time, we turned our back on the Lord, and in verse 15 through 19, Israel begins to lapse into idol worship and worse. So chapters 16, verses 15 through 19 deal with the period of the divided kingdom. And then chapter 16, verses 20 through 34 deal with the prophet's present time, what Ezekiel himself is witnessing. Not only did Israel get into idol worship, but we got into even worse. We got into human sacrifice, for example. In verses 35 through 52, Ezekiel moves to the near future and begins to prophesy once again of the judgment that's going to come upon the Jewish people, that judgment being the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And we're in the middle of this section right now. This will find its fulfillment in 586 BC in just a few years. But that's not the end of the story. When we get to verse 53, we're going to take another jump in time. We're going to jump all the way to the Messianic Kingdom and get a little glimpse of some very interesting stuff that you never dreamed would happen that's going to be part of the Messianic Kingdom. Okay? So we are going to get to there and finish up the chapter today. All right, that's our chapter, chapter 16. Now, as we went through chapter 16, we discovered a couple of principles that I expanded on. The first principle was the fact that ownership of the land by the Jewish people is unconditional based on the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional eternal covenant, and the Jewish people have the title deed to the promised land. But just because a covenant is unconditional does not mean that you can just live your life any way you want. There are always stipulations dealing with discipline for disobedience in every covenant. And so that's the principle we looked at next, the principle that enjoyment of the land blessing under the Abrahamic covenant and enjoyment of the land promise under the Mosaic covenant is contingent on obedience. If we don't obey God, we will not enjoy living in the land. And we saw that as we went through Ezekiel 16. We lost territory to the Philistines. We lost more territory to the Assyrians in 722. We're going to lose even more territory to the Babylonians in 586 when they destroy the city and the temple and cast us out of the land. And I went through this chart with you showing how this worked itself out in the nation of Israel. Abraham's time, we barely owned any part of the land. In the Judges, we began to possess the land. Under the United Kingdom, the land and the kingdom expanded to its greatest extent and saw its greatest glory. But then we got into idol worship. We lost territory to the Philistines, lost more territory to the Assyrians. And now, in 586, we're going to be totally kicked out of the land due to the Babylonian exile. We'll be gone for 70 years, but then with the return, we began to occupy the land to a greater extent during the Hellenistic period, even more. But then in 63 AD, Pompey came in and the Romans came in and began to chip away at our land again. And so we occupied less land during the first century. And finally, by 135 AD, at the end of the Second Jewish Revolt, the Romans had totally dispersed us out of the land for our first worldwide dispersion. Well, that dispersion lasted 2,000 years, and it came to an end about 1839 with the beginning of the Zionist movement from 1839. And I put some, I guess I gave you this updated chart last week, right? From 1839 to 1948, Jewish people began to return to the land, and this is the first worldwide regathering. In 1948, we gained more territory than the UN had allotted to us. And then through our periods of 60 years of war, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, the Lebanon War, and the Gulf War, our occupation of the territory has remained static. But ironically enough, in 1991, with the beginning of the peace process, we've begun to lose territory. We've lost the Gaza Strip, and right now, we don't know where it's going to go. Well, this is where we are sitting right now, and we don't know where the near future is going to take us. Will there be more expansions and contractions in the modern history of the nation Israel? All I can say is yes, but which way will it go? Will it be an expansion? Will it be contraction? We just don't know where things are going to go in the years to come. We'll just have to wait and see. You know, the Russian invasion of Israel is due. That's the next prophetic, major prophetic event. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 38. What will that do? We don't know. We do know, however, that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break his seven-year covenant with the Jewish people and begin his three-and-a-half-year Holocaust, tribulation Holocaust. We will be cast out of the land one more time for a very short, very intense worldwide diaspora. But at the end of that three-and-a-half-year period, we will all come to faith in Jesus the Messiah, call on him to return. He will return and destroy Israel's enemies, destroy his own enemies, and he will set up the Messianic kingdom and bring on the second worldwide regathering that Isaiah talks about. And then we will, in fact, occupy all the land that God promised to the patriarchs. That's the end of the story. Okay, so that's where we are. And this is the territory Israel occupies now. The approximate borders of the land during the Messianic kingdom will look something like that. And of course, we'll cover this in detail when we get to chapter 40 through 48. And remember, this map is based on a modern map of the world. There will be geographic and geological changes during the tribulation period. So we don't know exactly what this end of the Mediterranean will look like at that time. So this is the best we can do right now. We can draw borders based on the modern map. Okay? All righty. Well, we're in chapter 16. We're in verse 42. So we are in the we're in the section looking at the near future, the prophecy of the Babylonian invasion and judgment. So let's pick it up then at chapter 16, verse 42. We're on page 190 of your outline. All right, chapter 16, verse 42. Everybody ready? Ready to dive in? Okay, here we go. We saw, as we finished up last session on page 189, that this judgment that God described is going to have two results on two different people. In the bottom of page 189, we saw the first result on the wife, which is Israel, in this allegory. And the first result will be to cause Israel from ceasing to play the harlot. In other words, the purpose is to stop Israel's behavior, immoral behavior. So that's the effect of this judgment on the wife. Now, as we turn to page 190, top of the page, we look at the effect of this judgment on the second person, the husband. And the husband, of course, in this allegory is God himself. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 42. And so I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. And so the effect of the judgment, it will spend God's anger and wrath. And so his wrath will rest, his jealousy will depart, anger will subside, and he will be calm again. Israel will receive the just deserts for her behavior. And that's the point of verse 43 as we get into section 7. This seems so harsh, and God seems so cruel, but we learn in this next section that God's punishment is perfectly just, and all that God does is always just, because it's always based on the principle that you reap what you sow. You get what you deserve, nothing more, nothing less. So verse 43, why did this come? Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of your other abominations. And so again, he repeats Israel's sin. We have not remembered the days of our youth. And the days of our youth was the time when God found us squirming, abandoned, wallowing in our blood. And he said, live. And not only did we live, but we prospered. And when we were ready, when the young girl was ready for marriage, he married us and exalted us. So instead of remembering that and being grateful, we were an abusive wife. And we either, as the NASB translates it, enraged him, or as the ASV translates it, we raged against him in all these things. But instead of being a grateful wife, we were an abusive wife. And so God brought the appropriate punishment upon us, and that's the point of point B, Roman numeral 2, you reap what you sow. And again, point C, toward the bottom of the page, to stop our behavior. Well, as he explains this judgment, as we move into verse 44 through 52, he compares Jerusalem to Sodom and Samaria. So this doesn't look too good, right? The evil, wicked city of Sodom, and Jerusalem's going to be compared to her. It isn't good. Here it comes. Verse 44. He begins by sharing a proverb. He says, behold, everyone who quotes proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. Okay, in the morning class, we heard a ripple of laughter throughout the class. I said, well, some of you have heard that in your own families, haven't you? You're just like your mother. Well, that's basically what he's saying here. He's comparing Jerusalem to two other cities. And this he uses the family relationship, page 191. And this proverb is the reflection of a family trait. Unfortunately, we all know about this. We've all experienced this kind of thing in our families. So much of God's truth is taken from everyday life. And we should understand it because we look around ourselves and we should see it before us. So this is a reflection of a family trait. Verse 45. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Okay, you're the daughter of your mother. You're just like your mother. What did the mother, what did she do? Well, she loathed her husband and her children. She was an abusive wife and mother. Most mothers love their children to one extent or another, but this woman didn't love her children. She's unusual. You're just like your sister. Same problem. The sister was abusive toward the husband, toward the children. And then the summary. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. And that returns us full circle right back to chapter 16, verse 3. Remember when the little girl was born? Your father was a Hittite. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. And the idea there was you were reflecting the iniquity of the Canaanites. That was the idea. You're just like your family. Immoral. Immoral. Not a flattering description. And now he focuses in on the sisters, Samaria and Sodom, in verse 46. Now, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you, and your daughters and her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Okay, who's the elder sister? There's a map. There's Jerusalem. The elder sister is Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. The kingdom split into two after Solomon's death, and the southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom was Israel, and the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem.
Why did you just have a circle on Samaria,
not the Star of David? Well, just because Jerusalem's the capital of the holy city.
Okay.
It doesn't mean anything. Just another city. Don't read too much into my maps. I'm not that smart. Okay. All righty. Now, your translation, whatever it may translate the sentence that Samaria dwells on your left hand. That would mean to the north of Jerusalem. And she and her daughters, that's the minor town surrounding Samaria, that's the main city and its suburbs. And Samaria is the elder city here because she's bigger. She was a bigger city than Jerusalem. Now we turn our attention to the younger sister, Sodom. Well, Sodom was located somewhere down here. We don't know where, somewhere in that area. And your translation may say, she dwells on your right hand. That would mean to the south, Sodom and the suburbs, the little towns surrounding the main city. And she was smaller than Jerusalem, so she's pictured as being the younger sister. Now, at the very bottom of the page, you see the directions that they're talking about here is based on facing east and west, and that's the biblical orientation. The biblical orientation to directions is east-west, like that. Okay, that would be the biblical map. Our modern maps are oriented north-south. Okay, so you have to kind of change your orientation a bit. This is because, of course, this is not a Western European book. This is an Eastern, Middle Eastern Jewish book, okay? So it's got different orientations. All righty? Okay. Question, yes?
But who's there? Haven't they been taken? Samaria been taken?
Okay, yeah, let me finish up the section here, okay? I think that question will be answered when we get through the verses. All right, then God makes a general comparison in verse 47 of Jerusalem with her sisters. Verse 47. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if it were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. All right, the negative statement. You're right, you didn't walk in their ways. The positive statement, you did worse. You know, that's the claim. Well, we weren't like them. Yeah, you're right. You were worse, is the idea here. And then he compares them with Sodom in verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters, have not done as you and your daughters have done. All right. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah are being portrayed as more wicked than Sodom. Oh my, you say, what's going on here? Sodom was a pretty gross place. Jerusalem's worse. What were the sins of Sodom? Well, God begins to elucidate them in verse 49. He wants to answer that question. Verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. All right, now we often think of Sodom as simply associated with homosexuality. But there was a lot more going on in Sodom than that. And here we get that little glimpse into daily life in Sodom. First of all, point A, they had pride. And primarily, pride is always toward God. That is our human basic sin, pride and rebellion against God. So they had that. Secondly, they had fullness of bread. That means they had prosperity. And this was a very, very prosperous land before the destruction of Sodom. And we learn that from Genesis 13, verses 8 through 10. So write down Genesis 13, 8 through 10 as a cross-reference there. This was an incredibly prosperous section of the Middle East before it was destroyed. And we learn that when Avram and Lot have friction between their two families, and Abraham gives Lot the gracious choice to choose which section of the land to live in so they won't be at each other's throats. Genesis 13, 8 through 10. So Avram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw the valley of the Jordan. There it is, the valley of the Jordan, where the Jordan River runs, where the Dead Sea is today. But what was it like when he looked? That it was well watered everywhere, well watered. And then the writer of Genesis, Moses, adds, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's looking down to a well-watered valley everywhere, and he describes it like the garden of the Lord. He's talking about the Garden of Eden there. You know, he looks down at the Jordan Valley, and he says, wow, Lot says, look at that. It's a jungle, fruit trees, water, warm weather. It's like Southern California. Whatever I throw in the ground is going to grow. You know, he looks at it. He loves it. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt before you as you go to Zoar. So he sees a prosperous land. That's the way it was around Sodom. What is it around Sodom and Gomorrah today? There it is today, folks. There's been some big geographical and geological changes. This was taken in November 2007 from Qumran. Now, look at this. See that there, all that greenery? I think those are banana trees, I'm not sure. But that's Israeli irrigation. If this area is well watered, it's very fertile. All this area in the Negev, all this area needs is water. And when the Israelis irrigate these areas, man, the crops just shoot out of them. Okay, so that's a little green spot. But look at the rest of the Jordan Valley. Here's the northern edge of the Dead Sea. Look at this. This is the way most of the Jordan Valley is, down in the Negev. Here's Timnah. South of the Dead Sea, just a barren wilderness. Very fertile if there's water, but there's none there today. God has changed it, okay? Everything drains down into the Dead Sea, and the rainfall is minimal at this time. God has made some changes, and he did it when he destroyed Sodom. Okay, so the Sodomites then had pride toward God. They were prosperous to beat the band. But the Sodomites perverted their abundance. Point C, prosperous ease was in her. That means they had a false security. They trusted in their prosperity. They didn't trust God. And because they were prideful and prosperous and full of false security, they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They perverted their prosperity by being stingy, lacking compassion, not helping out the poor. And so point E, that's their expression of haughtiness toward men. They decided it wasn't worth it to help out your neighbor in need. And finally, we come to the classic sins of Sodom that we think about. They committed abomination before me. Two kinds of abomination. First of all, idolatry. Jeremiah 23:14 hints at that. Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like what? Like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Of course, a lot of that refers to idol worship. And then, of course, the classic sin we think of, homosexuality, Genesis 19:5. Lot has welcomed the two angels into his home in order to show them hospitality. And the residents of Sodom gather around his home. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." And that's a euphemism for homosexual relations. And so now we get a full picture of what was going on in Sodom. There's a lot more going on there than we normally realize. And the result, of course, is God's judgment on Sodom. Page 193, verse 50, last part of the verse, God says, "Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Therefore he wiped Sodom off the map because of all that. But He's saying that Jerusalem is more guilty. Okay, let's not forget that. Jerusalem, you're worse than Sodom. Well, Jesus, Yeshua, picked up this point some 550 years later in Matthew 11, verses 23 through 24, and we learn that the principle that with privilege comes responsibility, and with more privilege comes more responsibility. You're more accountable. Now, in Matthew 11, verses 23 through 24, he's not talking about Sodom. He's talking about Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters. He left Nazareth. He settled in Capernaum, and the vast majority of his ministry centered around Capernaum and the gospel triangle of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. It's estimated that 80% of his ministry took place in that tiny little gospel triangle. Now, what did he say about Capernaum? Here's that principle being brought out. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. He curses Capernaum. Why? For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it, Sodom, would have remained to this day. In other words, Sodom would have repented. But here, Capernaum, I did massive miracles in this city, healing the sick, etc., and you didn't repent. Sodom would have. It would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So here he points out that there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire based upon the light you receive. More light, more responsibility. He cursed Capernaum. What's Capernaum like today? There it is. There's Capernaum today. It's never been rebuilt. It's just a ruin. This property here is Catholic property. And you see the Church of the Flying Saucer there, built over the ruins of Peter's house. And here is the Byzantine synagogue that's built upon the black basalt first century foundation. But this city was not exalted. You see the ruins of the city all around inside the wall here. And this is only a small portion of Capernaum. Outside the walls, you can see areas that have not been excavated. And if you saw an aerial view or views of this territory outside the wall, you'd see ruins that have not been excavated. Lots of the city has not been touched. It's a ruin today, cursed by God. Now we're going to stand right here, and we're going to look at the facade of the Byzantine synagogue. There it is. You can see how it looks today. Now we're going to walk along this sidewalk, and we're going to come up the stairs, and we're going to stop right at this railing, and we're going to look in that direction. And there it is. There's the first century ruins of Capernaum. I look at things like that, or I stand at Capernaum, and I've had the privilege of being there a number of times, and I think, what in the world went on here? You know, Jesus could very well have performed some kind of a miracle in this room. He undoubtedly walked these streets, every one of them. It wasn't that big a place. Every room you look at, it could have been a place of a miracle, a place of teaching. Who knows what went on in these rooms? We're going to turn 90 degrees now. There's some more of the ruins of Capernaum, some more of the houses. These are just common people. But Yeshua was all over this area, majority of his ministry done right here in this headquarters. Quite an amazing place. Tremendous amount of light shone upon this little city. Big spotlight from God, you know? Tremendous, or maybe it'd be better to look at it as Jesus, a very bright candle, walking around in the streets of this dark city. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. So, this idea of increased light brings increased responsibility is also brought out by Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. And we Jews are affected by it especially because we've received more light than any other nation on earth, any other people on earth. And you know, some people want to be Jewish, but it's not always fun to be Jewish because you gain a lot of responsibility. And this is what Paul says in Romans 2, 7 through 10. He says, To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He's not preaching salvation by works here. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first. You wonder why we have experienced what we've experienced throughout our history? Because we received the most light, and we turned our back on it. That's why. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. God does not ignore the guilty. He always punishes the guilty, no matter who they are. Other side of the coin. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. With increased light comes increased responsibility. Okay? And we have received the most light. So we are under a tremendous amount of responsibility as a people. As a people. And that explains basically why we've experienced what we experienced throughout our history. All righty. Well, that's the principle coming down upon Jerusalem right here. It's a principle that Jerusalem is experiencing. All righty. I have 7:45. So why don't we quit right now, and we'll pick it up with a comparison of Samaria. We've just looked at Jerusalem compared to Sodom. We'll look at Jerusalem compared to Samaria. So come back when you hear the shofar. All right, there we are. All righty, let's pick it up then. On page 193, we're in the top of the page, point 5, the comparison with Samaria. We've looked at the comparison with Sodom. Now the other city is brought into view. Starting the first half of verse 51. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins. So here's that same idea coming up. Jerusalem's sins were worse than Samaria's. And again, because Jerusalem had greater revelation, greater responsibility than Samaria. So the indictment, verses 51 and 52. For you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable toward your sisters, because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace, in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Wow. What a comment, huh? Okay. Point 6b2. Point two there. This is the basic idea. Compared to Jerusalem, Sodom and Samaria looked innocent. Sodom and Samaria looked like Girl Scouts. Compared to you guys, whoa. Jeremiah 3:11, point three makes the same statement, similar statement. And part of Jerusalem's sins was point C2. Point C1 and C2, they gave judgment to their sisters. In other words, Jerusalem condemned the sins of Sodom and Samaria. You know, Jerusalem was very self-righteous. Sodom's been destroyed. Look at that. They were so evil. Samaria's been destroyed by Assyria. Oh, they got what's coming to them. But God hasn't destroyed us. You know, so they very pridefully looked down on Sodom and Samaria. The pot calling the kettle black, exactly. But what's God's evaluation? Point D, toward the bottom of the page. They are more righteous than you. Okay, they are more righteous than you. A different evaluation by the Lord. Now, at this point, we turn to page 194. And based on this comparison of Sodom and Gomorrah and Jerusalem's greater guilt, we take a jump in the time frame. In verse 52, we're in the near future, but now as we jump into verse 53 through 63, we jump into the kingdom period. And God takes this principle that Jerusalem is more guilty than Sodom and Samaria to bring out something very surprising. I think you're all going to walk away from tonight saying, wow, I never knew that was in the Bible. All right, let's take a look at what God's here. We're going to talk about here, he's going to talk about the restoration of Sodom and Samaria. The restoration of Sodom and Samaria. We begin in verse 53. Nevertheless, there's our jump in time frame. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity. All right, back to our map. What's God talking about? Sodom, the southern city. Samaria, the northern city. Jerusalem. Whatever literally happens to Jerusalem is also going to literally happen to them. Let's be consistent in our interpretation, right? Whatever literally happens to Jerusalem is going to happen to them. Okay? They are going to be restored, just as Jerusalem is restored. Now, how do we know this is future to us? Because this hasn't occurred yet. You go to Samaria today. What do you see in Samaria today? Ruins. This is the ruins of Samaria. There's some more of the ruins of Samaria. Samaria has not been restored the way Jerusalem has been restored. What about the ruins of Sodom? We don't even know where Sodom is, much less seen its ruins. But Sodom and Samaria are going to be like Jerusalem. This has to lay in the future. This lays in the Messianic kingdom. Now, why will God restore these three cities? Verse 54. In order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. The purpose is to keep us Jewish people humble. We will remember our sins and be ashamed of all we've done. Why? Because we gave comfort to Sodom and Gomorrah, we were worse than they. And what was the comfort that they receive in the kingdom? The comfort they receive is basically this. Because of Jerusalem's extreme abominations, they were restored. Now, why in the world are they going to be restored because of Jerusalem's abominations? Well, the basic thought is this. To be fair, if God is going to restore Jerusalem literally, then he should restore those who are not as wicked as Jerusalem. That's the idea. If I'm going to restore you, Jerusalem, then I should restore them too, because they are worse. You were worse than them. That's basically the idea. And he has a purpose for doing this. As we go to page 195, a little more of a description is brought out about these cities. Now, this is kind of surprising, isn't it? You never thought you'd read this in the Bible, did you? All right, verse 55. Your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state. And you, with your daughters, will also return to your former state. There it is, very clearly. And on your outline, C1, a reference to Sodom. Point B, there will be a Sodom in the kingdom. C2, Samaria. Point B, there will be a Samaria in the kingdom. Just as, point 3, Jerusalem. 3B, there will be a Jerusalem in the kingdom. If Jerusalem is literally restored, these guys have to be literally restored. Now, what I've just shared with you is a literal interpretation based on the golden rule of interpretation. Remember that? We went over this 20 weeks ago. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truth, indicates otherwise. Okay? There's no reason why we should not take this literally in context here. Question? Well, we've just touched on that. In order to humble Jerusalem, in order to humble her. And we'll finish it up in just a few more sentences. You'll see that emphasized again. Basically, I'll give you a hint at where we're going to the end of the chapter. When the Jewish people see Samaria and Sodom, we will remember our sins and we will be ashamed of them. And so it is a way of keeping the Jewish people humble in the kingdom. Say again, why is it? Well, with special privilege comes special responsibility. And we will have the Messiah living in our city. We will be the capital country of the planet. We will have the capital city in our country. The Shekinah glory will appear in five different forms in our country. Yeshua will be ruling from our city. All the nations of the earth will be coming to our city for worship, for the Feast of Tabernacles at least. There's plenty of reason to get overweening pride in the kingdom. This will keep our pride down. And when the people come in and they say, oh, I wish I was Jewish. Oh, you Jewish people are so wonderful. We love the Jewish people. That happens today. We'll say, we won't let that go to our head. We'll just say, remember Sodom, remember Samaria. We were worse than they. All right? That's where we're going. Quick question.
Well, I'm pleading ignorant because I didn't realize that there was any passage in the Bible that spoke favorably in good light of the Samaritan.
Right, exactly.
And I was just wondering, because I'm thinking of the Good Samaritan. And
yeah.
How they were despised by the Jews. And how would the rabbis reconcile their despising of Samaria with
this past? Well, I can't tell you how the first century rabbis would handle that. Samaria was a wicked city because it was the capital of the northern kingdom and it led the nation in idol worship. And in the first century, the Samaritans were a mongrel race, half Jewish, half Gentile, and antagonistic toward the Jewish people, so they were held in contempt. But basically, the Samaritans are down to maybe 200 people right now. They still exist, but there's not very many of them, okay? And so Samaria was a country, basically, in the first century. But the city of Samaria was long gone at that time, pretty much, okay? So we're talking here about the city of Samaria that was the capital of the northern kingdom. Okay? All right? All right, now page 196. You know, we kind of struggle with this. And many commentators struggle with this section of Scripture, too. So on page 196, Dr. Fruchtenbaum put in a... Yeah, restoration of Sodom and Samaria. Well, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. It is God's mercy, but people struggle with this. You know, this wicked city, how can this be restored? Well, Dr. Fruchtenbaum put in a short paragraph by Kyle and Dalich that kind of brings out this struggle and shows how to handle it and how not to handle it. He says, an example of the admission of a literal meaning while trying to avoid a literal interpretation. In other words, how can this be? This can't possibly be literal. And many commentators take that view. All right, let's read what Kyle and Dalich say. Many of the commentators have attempted to remove the difficulty by assuming that Sodom here stands for the Moabites and Ammonites. Underline that. Assuming that this reference to Sodom is simply symbolic. Simply symbolic. See, that's the way a lot of these things are avoided. Wow, this has to be symbolic. By assuming that Sodom here stands for the Moabites and Ammonites who were descendants of Lot who escaped from Sodom. But the untenableness of such an explanation is obvious from the simple fact that the Ammonites and the Moabites were no more Sodomites than Lot himself. So it's a very tenuous connection. In the view expressed by Origen and Jerome and lately revived by Havernick, Sodom is a typical name denoting heathenism generally. And this is also unsatisfactory. It can't be literal. It just has to speak of all the pagans. Okay? The way in which Sodom is classed with Samaria and Jerusalem and the special reference to the judgment that fell upon Sodom in verses 49 and 50 point undeniably to the real Sodom. The heathen world comes into consideration only so far as this, that the pardon of a heathen city so deeply degraded as Sodom carries with it the assurance that mercy will be extended to all heathen nations. And that's your point here. And we're all in the same boat. If God can extend mercy, then he can extend mercy to us. Okay? We must therefore take the words as referring to a literal Sodom, as I do. But Kyle and Dalich do grapple with the problem, and they go in the wrong direction in this next section. Yet we certainly cannot for a moment think of any earthly restoration of Sodom, for even if we can conceive of a restoration of the cities that were destroyed by fire and sunk into the depths of the Dead Sea, which is all I'm talking about here, it's impossible to form a conception of an earthly and corporeal restoration of the inhabitants of those cities who were destroyed at the same time. And in this connection, it is chiefly to them that the words refer. So he's saying, well, this is talking about the inhabitants of Sodom, and they're going to be saved people. How could the people of Sodom, the wicked people of Sodom, be saved? Well, he's going in the wrong direction. We don't have to go there. We don't have to say that those people that were trying to sodomize Lot were automatically saved. That's just a bad place to go. But then he ends up in the right spot at the end of the paragraph. He says, this does not by any means prove that the thing itself is impossible, but simply that the realization of the prophecy must be sought for beyond the present order of things, in one that extends into life everlasting. In other words, we can't figure this all one a whole thing out. We can't answer all the questions. Maybe we just better leave it in the hands of God. Okay? This is what he says. Let's accept it. Let's leave some of the problems in his hands. Okay? And I think that's the best place we can go. There will be a Sodom, there will be a Samaria, there will be a Jerusalem in the kingdom. Let's leave the questions up to God, okay? I would agree. It's a difficult section of Scripture. All right. Now, page 197, point 2 at the top of the page. He again details the wickedness of Jerusalem and again compares the city to Sodom. Verse 56. As the name of your sister Sodom was, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, and the point of verse 56 is that the Jewish people in Jerusalem wouldn't even mention the word Sodom because they detested the place so much. It had such an evil reputation. And they were so prideful that he wouldn't even speak the name. But notice point B. Sodom had the sin of pride, and guess what? Jerusalem was exhibiting the same sin by pridefully not even wanting to mention the name Sodom. In fact, Jerusalem was more prideful. That's the idea there. Jerusalem was just as prideful as Sodom, even more prideful. Now, why did they think they were innocent? Verse 57. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. Now, Jerusalem could fool themselves, and Jerusalem could get away with this prideful attitude because her sins had not yet been uncovered, and they had not yet been uncovered by judgment. Samaria had been destroyed. Ah, evidence that they were wicked. Sodom was destroyed. Ah, evidence that they were wicked, but look at us. We're still here. We're innocent. Okay? Nothing's happened to us. See the pride? See the sin being covered up? But God's saying, it's not going to be covered up forever. You will experience judgment, and then your sins will be exposed. And that's the point. That's the point of verse A. Jerusalem could speak pridefully of Sodom's sins as long as her own sins were concealed. But judgment was going to come in the example, an example from the past, as in the time of the reproach of Syria. Point C1, open parentheses number 2. There came a time when Syria and the nations surrounding her were destroyed by the Assyrians because of their sin. Judah was not. But the idea here is, you are going to suffer the same fate. Judgment will come to Jerusalem, and when it does, your sins will be made evident. Now, what are the sins of Jerusalem that are going to be exposed? Page 198, verse 58. What exactly is going to finally be exposed? Verse 58. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. All right? We know that the lewdness was the adultery, the spiritual adultery of the nation, the abominations, the idolatry of the nation. So this sin is going to result in the punishment of the Mosaic covenant. And this is what's going to expose Jerusalem's sin. We will be punished according to the covenant we entered into with God. Verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And that's the point of parentheses B. You despise the oath and broke the covenant. That would be point 1, B1, the Mosaic covenant. And there are curses for disobedience in the Mosaic covenant. That was broken. And so punishment would come. But the Mosaic covenant was also viewed as a marriage covenant. And Israel also broke her marriage covenant as well. And so in verses 60 to 63, a restoration has to occur. And it's pictured under the picture of a remarriage. Now, God divorced the northern kingdom in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He said he gave the northern kingdom a certificate of divorce, the picture of judgment upon the northern kingdom, pictured by divorce. Now, the restoration is pictured by a remarriage. And the basis for this remarriage is in verse 60, begins in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Now remember, God never breaks his covenant. We might, but God never does. And he talks about, point 2 there, the covenant that was entered into in your youth. And of course we realize in Jeremiah 2:2 that that covenant was considered a marriage covenant. And it dealt with the exodus from Egypt, Jeremiah 2:2, which is in your notes. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your what? Betrothals. The love you had when we got married. You're following me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So, you know, so Israel became the wife of the Lord, the wife of Yahweh. And that was that marriage covenant was entered into when we came out of Egypt. But you know that marriage covenant, that Mosaic covenant, while it promised curses for disobedience, also promised a future restoration. God is never caught by surprise. He knew exactly what our history would be. And so he anticipates it in his omniscience. And lays out the promise of restoration. Leviticus 26:44. This is the very end of the curses of the covenant. He says, yet in spite of this, in spite of all these judgments that I have to pour upon them, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And here he's talking about the tribulation holocaust that would have ended with the destruction of the Jewish people if God does not step in. The tribulation holocaust would have ended with the total annihilation of the Jewish people. Antichrist was out to destroy us all, and God will step in. Anyway, there's a promise of restoration. Now, the land covenant, or as your notes have, the Palestinian covenant, also promised restoration, a final restoration after judgment. It was also made with us during our youth, just before we entered the promised land. And it also, point B at the bottom, promised a worldwide regathering after a worldwide dispersion. And you can write down Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6 as a cross-reference there. Here's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, promising that restoration. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now this section is dealing again with the second worldwide dispersion, because we have not returned to the Lord our God with all our heart and soul. This hasn't occurred yet. Most Christian Zionists assume that this section of Scripture is dealing with the present restoration. There will be, and we'll talk about this later, there are promised two worldwide dispersions, two worldwide regatherings. The first worldwide regathering is in unbelief. We'll see that when we get to the proper chapter in Ezekiel. The first worldwide regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment will be the Great Tribulation. The second worldwide regathering is in belief, in faith, in preparation for blessing, that blessing being the Messianic Kingdom. We will look at that in a little bit. But this section of Scripture deals with the second worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing. Okay, it does not apply to the present time. Okay? A lot of people would argue with me on that, but I think I can defend it. All right, let's go on. Then, after we have returned to the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and you will and will gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That's the worldwide dispersion caused by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. So even if there's Jews in Southern California, we're going to be brought to the Holy Land. Okay? And finally, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, which we don't today. We only possess a small portion of it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. None of that has occurred yet. But that is the promise of the land covenant, the Palestinian covenant, a worldwide regathering in faith. Now, page 199. He goes on to say, I'm going to establish unto you an everlasting covenant. So what is he talking about now? Here he's talking about the new covenant, and the new covenant is the basis for the remarriage. Jeremiah 31 through 34. The reference is in your notes, but here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the new covenant is in effect right now, but the nation as a nation has not entered into it. Today, Jews and Gentiles individually enter into the blessings of the new covenant by faith. We're all living under the new covenant today because individually we've trusted Yeshua. But the nation as a nation has not. The Jewish nation, Israel as a nation, is still living under the Mosaic covenant today. Okay? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that's the Mosaic covenant, and here comes that picture of a marriage, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. There's that picture again. I married Israel when I brought them out of Egypt, but they broke my covenant. So now he's going to remarry Israel with this new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we experience this today through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In other words, there will be no need for Jewish outreach and Jewish missions in the kingdom. We're all going to know God. There'll still be a need for Gentile missions, but not for Jewish missions. Okay, I'm going to work myself out of a job, you guys. Okay? They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For what? I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And that is the essence of the new covenant, forgiveness of sin. And that's why Jews and Gentiles today, on faith, enter individually into the new covenant, because we trust Yeshua as our Savior from sin, our sin bearer, our substitute. Okay, that's why we're all living under the new covenant today. Alrighty. Now, this new covenant cannot be entered into unless Israel repents of our stubbornness, right? Well, in verse 61, we see that that repentance will come. Verse 61. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters. Okay, Carol, this is my answer to you. Okay, I kind of expounded it earlier. So those of you on the tape, rewind. And I probably said it better then than I can say it now. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. For I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Okay, and the point here is that we will remember our ways, our sins of adultery and idolatry, and we will be ashamed. That will bring about the repentance. And when will this occur? When we receive our sisters, when Samaria is restored, when Sodom is restored, when Jerusalem is restored. And they will be the reminders to us that will keep us humble in the kingdom, because Israel and the Jewish people in the kingdom are going to experience tremendous privilege and tremendous glory. We'll look at that when we get into the into verses, chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. This will be a cap on our pride. It's going to keep us humble, okay? He says, I will give them to you as daughters, point two. Point two, Roman numeral two. In other words, they will be part of the promised land. And yes, indeed, Samaria and Sodom both lie within the boundaries of the promised land. But it will be not on your covenant. It will be not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant. It will be on the basis of the new covenant. That's the basis for the remarriage. And so the covenant will be established in verse 62. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And the I is emphatic. You can bet on it. I will do it. And the results that will occur from the establishment of that new covenant is found on page 200. Four results, starting in verse 62. Top of verse 62, four results of the new covenant in the Jewish life, the life of the Jewish people. And you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. So in the kingdom, what will we know? Well, we'll finally get it. We'll finally know that Yahweh is our God and there is none other. We will finally get it. And we will remember. We will remember our unfaithful past and be confounded. The word confounded would probably better be translated ashamed. We will remember our past, we will be ashamed, and what? We will never open our mouth anymore for the purpose of boasting. Okay, we will never exalt our privileged status in the kingdom over anybody. God's leveling the field here, isn't it? And the time and basis for all this to occur, verse 63, this will occur when I have forgiven you of all that you have done, the Lord God declares. The time of our national regeneration, of the time of the kingdom, this will happen. Great balance in everything, isn't it? I love the Lord. He's very balanced, okay? And this is what Paul picks up in Romans 11, 25 through 29. In the book of Romans, he's dealing with some problems the Roman Gentiles have in their church, and one of their problems is arrogance against the Jewish people. And so he had to write Romans 9, 10, and 11 to deal with this arrogance. And so he says in Romans 11, 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be arrogant. He says it this way, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, so you won't be arrogant. What does he want the Gentiles, the Roman Gentiles, to remember? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's only going to be a remnant of Jewish believers until the times of the Gentiles has run their course. And when the times of the Gentiles has run their course, with the end of the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So don't get arrogant, Gentile Christians in Rome. Remember, all Israel will be saved, and beyond that, God says, this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, a reference to the new covenant. Now, note this. Note what Paul says to the Gentile Romans, believers. And Gentile believers in a 21st century world need to read this again, too. Those of replacement persuasion. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. The Jewish people stand at odds with God today. Why? So that the gospel will go worldwide and save multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles. Don't forget that, Roman Christians. You're only saved because the Jewish people stand in opposition to the gospel today. That's the way God has worked it out. Okay? Then he goes on. But from the standpoint of God's choice, as the chosen people, the covenant people, they are beloved for the sake of who? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the sake of the Abrahamic covenant, the Jewish people are still chosen and beloved. On what basis? On the basis of God's nature. For the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. God does not break his covenants. If he did, could we depend on our salvation today? If Jesus is willing to break his promises to us, do we have any assurance of the future? Of course not. But our salvation is based on the unchangeable nature of God. We can trust him and trust him absolutely. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this is what those of replacement philosophy need to remember today. What I say is, replacement theologians, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Okay? Forget this. They forget this. And you know, the better, the bad replacement theologians are anti-Semitic. You know, they say things like Luther said, burn their synagogues, kick them out, on the Jews and their lies. That's the bad replacement theologians. The good replacement theologians don't know what to do with this. They take this verse and they say, well, we can't be mean to the Jewish people because they're God's chosen people, but we can't be nice to the Jewish people because they're enemies of God. So that's what they say. They basically say, we're neutral. We don't know what to do with this. We're not going to harm the Jewish people, but we're not going to help the Jewish people. And that's where replacement theology leaves you at best. If you believe that the church has replaced Israel, you're stuck in that limbo, okay? Anyway, all right, I'm done with my rant, okay? And so we're done with our chapter today. I've kept you 6 minutes over. We'll pick it up next week on chapter 17. Let me close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the section of Scripture that outlines the entire history of the Jewish people from our beginning right up to the glorious Messianic kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to that light you give us at the end of the tunnel when all wrongs will be righted and there will be a national regeneration of Israel. But at the same time, Lord, help us just revel in the fact that you never break your promises. That you'll never break your promises to us or to your chosen people. And with that, if anyone in this room feels that they might lose their salvation, that perhaps they can do something that would turn your face away from them, help them to realize by looking at Romans 11, looking at this chapter, that you never break your promises. Once you have embraced us through because of our faith, it's a permanent thing. Once you're justified, you're always justified. And with that truth firmly embedded in our hearts, help us to go out into this world with hope and with the fact that we can shine as your lights in the world where people don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And for eternity, they have no idea. And even worse, they get into the cults all around us. Help us to be your bright and shining light with that truth that you never break your covenants and that you offer us eternal life if we'll just come to you on your terms. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.